Good morning, brothers and sisters and young people. It's great to see you all here. This morning we have our brother Paul Creswell from Aberfoyle Park will be exhorting us on the thoughts of John 14, and specifically around Christ's words, "I am the life." So that's going to be really awesome. So to serve as an introduction to what our brother Paul is going to talk about, he's asked that we read from John 14 in the first 24 verses. So I now get him up to exhort us on the theme, the life. Thanks.
Brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, over the last 2 years, you mightn't remember this, it'd be good if you did, but over the last 2 years I have spoken on Christ as the way, Christ as the truth, and I thought probably the third one, Christ is the life, you probably wouldn't want any more. But one or two have assured me, yes, you do. So I hope you enjoy what we have to say this morning on Christ is the life. See, we've read it in John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that's entirely opposite to what we all know is the way in which the Apostle John describes the way of the world. He describes it as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh is not God's way. The lust of the eyes will never lead us into the truth of God. And the pride of life is certainly not the life which the Father expects of us and which the Father has promised that we will share when Christ comes again. Something else I might mention too. When we talk about the life, just remember we worship a risen Lord. Outside the churches, they all have their cross with a figure on it, and one is left with the impression that they worship a dead Lord. We worship a risen Lord. Just remember that the Apostle Paul in Romans 4 and verse 25 says that the Lord was raised again for our justification. Without his resurrection, there is no way, truth, and life. And then in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 15, verses 17 and 18, the Apostle Paul says, "If Christ be not raised, ye are yet in your sins." So the resurrection is just as critical as the crucifixion in itself. Now, in talking about Christ as the life, I'd like to pick out four passages from the Gospel of John. There are more, but let's just look at four, please. The first is in John chapter 1 and verse 4. In John chapter 1, we have, of course, as we know in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word," and that is the Greek word logos, "and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God." Let me just emphasize here, there is no mention here of three persons or two. It says the Word was God. There's only one person. The Logos, what is it? It's the thought behind the spoken word. And what, as we know, God is telling us, or John is telling us here, that the Father conceived before creation itself that there would be a Son who would lay down his life for us and would be the king of his kingdom in Jerusalem. But we come to verse 4 here of John 1. "In it," the Logos, "was life, and the life was the light of men." So the life is what really is the light to us and drives us onward. It is the motivation for what we are and the things that we do. Let's come to chapter 5 and verse 26. God is light, isn't he? And that light is radiated from his Son as well. But in chapter 5 and verse 26, "For as the Father hath life in himself, everlasting life, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." And then we come to verse 28. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." That the word there of graves, of course, is memorial graves, not every single grave. "But those who are known of God will be raised. They'll come forth from the graves at the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says in verse 29, "and shall come forth." So there's the resurrection from the grave, shall come forth. But there is another resurrection then, when we read, "They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation." So having been raised, we go before the judgment seat, as we know, and those who are approved have another resurrection. That is a change of nature to immortal beings, equal unto the angels. The Lord himself described it in Luke chapter 20, verse 36. Equal to the angels. Those who are not approved have a resurrection which will lead to the second death, sadly. So this is a very critical subject. Let's come to chapter 6 over the page. In chapter 6 and verse 47. In chapter 6, verse 47, here the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life." So we feed upon his word. We take his example as our example of how we should live and how we should behave. And that leads to life, eternal life. Then we come to chapter 11 of John. And in chapter 11, we come to verse 25. Now, Lazarus, whom the Lord loved, had died. And Martha runs out to meet the Lord when she hears that he is coming. And Jesus says to her in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." It's foreshadowing what he says in John 14, verse 6. "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." What a triumphant, confident note for us, brethren and sisters. Our incentive to believe. And then in verse 40 of this chapter, Jesus saith unto Martha, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" And Lazarus was brought forth from the tomb. To believe is to one day to see the glory of God. We see it now, revealed as it is as a character, the most wonderful character ever in the Word of God. But we shall see Christ face to face soon, in a coming day. Now look, the root for all these ideas is always found in the Old Testament. The New Testament is, of course, a commentary on the Old Testament. And when we go back in mind to Genesis chapter 1 and the formation of man and woman, we read in Genesis 1 verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it." So man was made in God's position to superintend his creation upon earth. And in part of that, they had to multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. But God didn't do this to fill the earth with sin and wickedness. He did this to fill the earth through men and women who reflected his righteousness. Something went terribly wrong. But there in the midst of the garden was the tree of life. And so that Adam and Eve, having sinned, should not partake of the tree of life, because to partake of it, we're told, meant that they would live forever. The cherubim with the flaming sword at the east gate of the garden prevented their entry, they having been banished. Can you imagine what it would be like if they, as sinners, would have been able to take the tree of life? And not just populate the world with sinners, but with immortal sinners? You could never get rid of the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Pol Pots and so many others. What a wonderful world to live in. It was the mercy of God that the way to the tree of life was preserved, and there's a promise in that, but they were prevented from partaking of the tree at that time. But this is the wonderful thing, the way to the tree of life is preserved. And even today, nothing has changed. Oh no, there was a literal tree of life. There is no literal tree of life. It's a figure of what was to come. But the tree of life, in the sense, is still there. Let's take Proverbs this time. We'll go to four verses in Proverbs. So if you come to Proverbs, just over halfway through the Bible, and we come to Proverbs chapter 3. And in Proverbs chapter 3, we have wisdom. As you know, the early part of Proverbs is talking about wisdom. And in Proverbs 3 and verse 18, Proverbs 3 verse 18, wisdom, she, is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. So it has been preserved by the cherubim, and the idea is that one day the flaming sword of the cherubim would be turned aside so that certain men and women would be able to go to the tree of life and partake of it. And to do that, we must be wise. Now, I had a supervisor at work. We'd been on the same course. And one of the questions on the course was, what do you want to be in life? What's your aim? And when I discussed this with my supervisor afterwards, he said, I want to be wise, wisdom. Well, I said, you've got to go to Proverbs for that and Ecclesiastes. But that wasn't quite his idea. There is only wisdom, true wisdom, to be found in the scriptures. But let's move on. In Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30. In Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30, we read here, verse 30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. But who do you see as the righteous here? There was only one who was truly righteous, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we do not have a literal tree. But what that was metaphorical of is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only name given under heaven for our salvation. So there's a promise in the idea of the tree of life, isn't there? We come to chapter 13 here and verse 12. And we talk about here desire. What sort of desires do we have? Well, in Proverbs 13, verse 12, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. It does, and we've waited, most of us here, quite a long time for Christ to come. We know he will. We have every confidence he will. But we've been forced to wait. It says, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. That's the Son, who will give us life. Chapter 15 here and verse 4. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. So we see in Jesus Christ, our Saviour. This is all our desire. It's a tree of life to us. And now a wholesome tongue is part of it. That's not so easy. James says no man can control his tongue. I'm afraid it's true. And we know the damage that the tongue can do sometimes in ecclesial life. But let me come back now to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You needn't turn to it. You're familiar, of course, with his discourse on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 7, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, Christ says, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. But then he goes on to put it another way. And he says in verse 17 and 18 of Matthew 7, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. You think of it, two trees. So we can say, as he continues, a good tree, the tree of life, cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, bring forth good fruit. And then he says in verse 20, by their fruits shall ye know them. This is it. The way we are is an indication of the kind of people we are. And so, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13, John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. You know, brethren and sisters, I think about this. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And I suspect that none of us really have come to grips with that. The world is alluring, it is attractive, we all know it. But it's not the way of the truth. So, the tabernacle. Because the tabernacle in the wilderness and in Israel's life itself is an object lesson of where we are in the truth. You know that the most holy, where was the Shekinah, the shining glory of the divine presence. But how to get to the most holy, to be in the divine presence, that way was forbidden, except to the high priest on one day a year. So the worshipper entered the court of the tabernacle through the gate. And there was the altar of burnt offering and the laver for washing. The parallel is, of course, that we wash by baptism, and it identifies us with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. We move then into the tabernacle itself, into the holy place. What's in the holy place? There is the lampstand. The shining forth of the light of the truth, setting forth the gospel. There was opposite the showbread, which on the first day of each week was replaced, and the priest ate the showbread and drank wine. Interesting. They ate bread and drank wine on the first day of the week. And then, right up against the veil which separated from the Most Holy, was the golden altar, the altar of incense, which symbolized prayer. And such is the nature of the veil that the burning of the incense, the smoke, the fragrance drifted through the veil into the Most Holy, the divine place. That's prayer, isn't it? So the holy place represents our position now in the ecclesia, the way we live, in anticipation of moving into the Most Holy. Where was the blood-sprinkled mercy seat on the ark, and one with the mercy seat, the cherubim, with their wings touching and their faces looking down upon the mercy seat, which was blood-sprinkled because the blood on the Day of Atonement was scattered on the seat. And when you think of that, what do you think the cherubim were thinking? All right, they were made of gold, but they're representative. What do you think they were thinking as they looked upon the blood-sprinkled mercy seat? Well, actually, we know. Because we're told in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 5, they were saying, "Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." But if you look at the tabernacle, there's a larger lesson, isn't it? Man is separated from God by sin. But we have here the lesson that God is nevertheless willing to be approached by us if, that's the important bit, the if. So we move on. And look, obviously, the next thing we anticipate is the coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. So we pray about it, we think about it, we look forward to it. But just realize, this might be a new thought to you, I don't know. But just realize the millennial kingdom is actually not the final thing. It's an intermediate state. The kingdom itself is not our final aim. It's an essential step, of course, to receiving the end promised. What's that? Total and full fellowship with the Father in the age beyond. Christ says, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And the fullness of the idea of coming to the Father is in the age beyond the millennium. There are steps in that direction. Now, it's interesting, you might find this interesting. Many years ago, a brother that I had a lot to do with said to me, "Paul, I know what I can get away with." And I was quite shocked. But I said, "Surely, our attitude is, in view of the fact that God gave his beloved son, who laid down his life by the terrible death of crucifixion, everything, so much has been done for us. Surely our attitude is, what more can I do?" We can never do too much, can we? But you know the attitude of the world. It's my life. I can do what I like. There's a truth in that, but it won't get anywhere. To walk with God is to be in fellowship with him. We must be like Enoch, who walked with God in what Paul describes in Romans as the obedience of faith. So you see, brethren and sisters, we come to the Lord not through an earthly tabernacle, We come through it through a heavenly tabernacle, which is Jesus Christ. Paul in Hebrews 8 verse 2 says, He is the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. What it leads us then, brethren and sisters, and what I really want to emphasize here is, we have to lift our thoughts altogether to an even higher level. Even above the restoration of the kingdom, which is next. To the point where we are known and know God absolutely fully. As Christ says in John 14 verse 9, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. But you take that forward. Look, just to emphasize this point, the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 12. Let's turn to the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 12. And here Paul is caught up to the third heaven. There's been all sorts of questions. What's the third heaven? Well, I'm going to explain. In the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1, It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations, apocalypses of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, so that must have been probably when Paul had been converted at Damascus and then spent 3 years in Arabia, which was east at that time of Damascus. And I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. Whether it was a vision or whether he was actually bodily transferred to the age beyond the millennium. It was so real. He didn't know whether he was really there or whether it was a vision. It matters not. It says, God knoweth such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up unto paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. By which he means not that it's unlawful, but his experience of that age beyond was such he could not put it in words. It transcends our language at the present time. And that's the third heaven and earth. Where, as Christ says in Luke 20, verse 36, we are equal to the angels. And Christ also says, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And you can take it beyond even. In this, we want to come to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, the last book of the Bible. Revelation 21, because I want to explain to you the three heavens. And we read in Revelation 21 and verse 1, And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Well, was this the second or was it the third? Let's see. He says, For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride for her husband. So it isn't a literal city. And the description that follows is describing the bride as the most wonderful city ever. The bride of Christ, the saints in glory. But when it says a new heaven and a new earth, and then says there was no more sea, what we need to understand here, of course, from Isaiah 57:20, the wicked are like the troubled sea, casting up mire and dirt. And when it says no more sea, we know this is a book of symbol. It means the wicked at this stage have utterly and completely gone. Only mortal beings are left, which means it's the age beyond the millennium. Notice in verse 2, it says, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God. So it isn't the resurrection, otherwise it would be coming up from the earth. And they're not coming down from heaven because they've never been to God's heaven. We know how that in Scripture the word is used of the elevated ones, of the governments over the nations. The third heaven is the endless age. And what is involved in that in verse 3 of Revelation 21, look, verse 3, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. In the age beyond the millennium, like the angels who always behold the face of their Father which is in heaven, he will be here. We shall see him. He shall be with us. What greater hope, what greater desire could we possibly have? All, as Christ says to Nicodemus, have been born from above by the Spirit. It's not that we've come from heaven, but God's Spirit has created in us spirit life, immortality. As Christ said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Do you realize, brethren, what this means? Undying. Glorious in power. Achieving the result that Eve wanted but failed because she went about it the wrong way, equal unto the angels. This is the time when Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 28 says, God will be all and in all. In Isaiah 45, verse 18, he says through the prophet Isaiah, he formed the earth to be inhabited. And Brother Thomas, in writing of that passage, says, inhabited by whom? And the answer is, by himself. And those who in their lives have loved him and are now fully in every sense one with him. And God willing, brethren and sisters, that's you and me. Like the angels, we shall behold the face of our Father. Now, David... actually, what I've jumped here is I was going to give you the three heavens, weren't I? Isaiah 65 speaks of the second heaven. The first heaven is the Mosaic system, the law. The second heaven in Isaiah 65, look, I think we'd better turn to it. I've jumped this and I shouldn't have done. Just to make it clearer for you, Isaiah 65... In verse 17, the prophet Isaiah says to Israel, in verse 17, For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. It's a good idea to put the capital N for new and a capital H for heavens. I create new heavens and new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come into mind, but be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And we know this is the kingdom, you know, verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, the dust shall be the serpent meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith Yahweh. So the first heaven was the Mosaic system. The second heaven is Christ ruling in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. In Revelation 21, we reach the third heaven, the age beyond. So, I'll get back to where I should be now. In Psalm 42, verse 18, sorry, Psalm 42, verse 8, David describes the God of my life. Think of that. The God of my life. Is it true? You know, this is a time of examination when we take the emblems. Is it true? Is he really the God of my life? Or am I the God of my life? That's the difference. Look, God gave his son for us. They killed the Prince of Life. He also laid down his life for us. As in Eden, with Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, and as in the tabernacle, sin can only be covered by sacrifice. In this way, the flame of the cherubim can be turned aside. The way to the tree of life will be open to us. And there will be no fear of the devouring flame. Paul in Hebrews 10 brings this together. Hebrews 10. He just brings it together here. In Hebrews 10 and verse 16. Here in Hebrews 10 verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them." They're not written on stone, surely. They're in our hearts. And verse 17, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Once forgiven, they don't come back at the judgment seat." Verse 18, "Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. There's only one, Jesus Christ. Having therefore, brethren, confidence to enter into the holiest, the most holy, the presence of God, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." Through the veil. What's that got to do with the cherubim? The cherubim were embroidered upon the veil which separated the holy from the most holy. In a figure, Christ took away the cherubim with their flaming sword, that we have access into the holiest of all, that we might be one with the Father in every sense. Now, I'm just going to finish with a couple of verses in Revelation 22, which you might like to turn to. In Revelation chapter 22, which continues the figure of the bride in the first part, the bride as the holy city. But in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14, what started in Genesis finishes in Revelation. Revelation 22 verse 14. "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city." The glorious community of Christ and the saints. Right to the tree of life by doing his commandments. In verse 17 we read, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." If you haven't yet been baptized, the invitation is here. Come, come. Don't miss the opportunity that you have been given here of this wonderful future. And then we read in verse 19. And if any man shall take away the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the tree of life. No manuscript actually says the book of life. The margin is correct. God shall take away his part out of the tree of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in the book. We have another promise from Revelation 2 verse 7. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the garden, with the paradise of God. Brethren and sisters, what a calling. What a hope we have. All made possible for us by the obedience, even unto the death of the cross, of Jesus Christ. We're not of this world, because it says, in him, you think about the meaning here, in him we live. Is that true? In him we live. And move and have our being. It's our life. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.